Well, good morning, folks. Are you all well? Please say yes.
Yes.
Good, that's all we need. Okay, here we are again and ready to look at another battle. This morning, I want to talk to you about the battle for faith. You come to camp and we're part of a youth group and we have leaders who love the Lord and pastors and those that care for us who love the Lord. And we hear a message and we respond to it and we get excited about what the Lord is doing in our lives. And we come to know Him as our personal Lord and Savior. And we feel really good about that. And camp goes on the next day and we're getting all of the encouragement from our leaders and pastors and things. And we're feeling really good about it and feeling strong in our faith. I want to tell you something. It's easy to be a Christian here because you get all that help from your leaders and from your friends. It's easy to be a Christian here. It's easy to be a Christian here, but that's not what really counts. What really counts is what you do, how you decide, and how you live out there when camp is over. The real test of your faith comes when you're put into a situation where it's not supportive. Some of you might be from a non-Christian home and maybe you've accepted the Lord last night. The real tough part is going to be when you get home and tell your unsaved parents that you accepted Jesus as your Savior. They're going to think you're a fruitcake. It's going to be tough. Living for Jesus is always a tough thing when it's out in the world where they contest your point of view. And I want to tell you, life is a real battle. It's a battle to live for Jesus. It's a battle to have faith and then hold that faith strongly in whatever circumstance you're in. It's a battle for faith. We want to turn our Bibles to Mark's Gospel this morning, because here, way back then, Jesus was alive on earth. In this particular account, he actually shows us the way for our faith in 2022. I look at it and I go, it's incredible that really what Jesus said this day to this man that we're going to read about is so relevant to you and I today, right here in 2022. So I reckon the subtitle of my talk this morning is Jesus Shows the Way. He shows us the way to live. He shows us how to live in 2022. Can you believe that? Okay, it's astounding. Well, you watch as we go through and you'll see what I talk about. Mark chapter 5 and verses 1 to 20, we read about the account of a man who was possessed by demons. His name is not given to us, so I just called him the maniac. And the reason why, he was just way out of control, you'll read about that in a minute, but he went and moved from maniac to messenger by faith in Jesus. We're going to see that unfold this morning. So let's read together from Mark chapter 5, and we start at verse 1. I've got it on the screen if you need it. Otherwise, follow it in your Bible. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadareans. Gadareans. Gadara was the name of the area. And so if you lived in Gadara, you were known as a Gadarean. Does that make sense? So you live in Queensland, so people call you Queenslanders. Okay? I live in Tasmania, and they call me strange. Nah. They call me, I don't know, Tasmanian, Taswegian. Okay? If we live in Australia, we're called Aussies. Okay? If we live in New Zealand, we're called Kiwis. If we live in America, we're called, well, we call them Yanks and they don't like that because it has a different meaning. Yeah. Call him Aussie, he's okay with that, right? Okay, amen. So the land of Gadara, the country of the Gadareans. And when he came out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs, the graves, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What am I to do with thee, Jesus, our Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." He said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send him away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran down violently into a steep place into the sea. There was about 2,000 of them, and they choked in the sea. They that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil. And also concerning the swine, they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home and tell your friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath compassion on thee." And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men marveled. Decapolis was a group of towns. There was 10 of them. That's why it's called Deca. Decapolis means, Deca means 10. Okay? And so there were 10 towns in this region that formed almost like a city. And that's where this man lived. That's where he lived in the graveyards. He lived amongst the tombstones. Naked. That would be scary. Chained, or they tried to chain him. And crazy. Off his brain. He was a scary sort of person. And what we see here is really for us the battle for faith and ongoing faith in Jesus. To begin with, we want to look at this man's condition. We call him the maniac of Gadara, okay, because he's not named. If God saw fit to let us know what his name was, he would have told us. But that's not the point today. The point was he was really under the control of Satan and out of control. He had no home. He didn't live in a house. He lived in the graves. Now, I don't know what the graves are like up here at Atherton, North Queensland, but sometimes, especially at night, they could be a pretty scary place. Okay? But he lived in the graveyards. He had no home. We understand in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 is a really good verse. I'd like you to look it up and see what it says. But this man not only had no home, but he had no peace. You remember what was said about him? Okay, he was out of control, crying and screaming and cutting himself with stones. Sometimes young people today are out of control in their minds. They have no peace, and they also start to cut themselves. It's really sad because they are lost. We had a young girl at our school who was a self-harmer, and she would cut herself. She gloriously came to know Christ as her Saviour. And guess what happened? She stopped cutting, okay? Because she had a trust in the Lord rather than trust in herself. When she felt down, she would talk to the Saviour. And she understood what a semicolon meant. You know the semicolon in English? Dot, comma. It's a very, very important little thing because in English, the semicolon, dot, comma, means the sentence isn't finished, there's more to come. And it's become a symbol for young people, especially those who battle with mental illness. It's something that maybe you could adopt, the semicolon, dot, comma. It means it ain't over until God says it's over. Okay? Life's not over. Life's not bad. There's still more to come. We need to understand. This man had no peace. And I want to tell you, you know, that when you come to know Christ as Saviour, all of a sudden there's that feeling of peace, that wonder of peace, because we now are at peace with God. No longer are we at war with Him. We have peace with Him. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 these things about us. But the man not only had no home and had no peace, but he had no hope. There was no way ever it was going to get any better. And they tried to chain him up and restrain him, put shackles on him, but he would just break them. That's an immense amount of strength through the evil spirits. He had no hope of ever being any better. He was possessed by how many demons? Well, their name was Legion, because they were many. Now, how many were there? Well, we know there was at least 2,000, because there was 2,000 pigs on the hill that ran into the sea and drowned. All right? So at least 2,000 demons inside this man. What a horrible situation he was in. Absolutely no hope. And we know, Bible tells us, that outside of Christ, we have no hope. There is no hope for eternal life. There is actually no hope for a good life, in most instances, outside of Christ. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. John chapter 10, I think it's verse 10. You know what? Jesus not only promises eternal life, something in the future, but when you come to know Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you receive eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but when? When? When do we get everlasting life? Speak up. Well, certainly when we die, we do. It continues on, but not quite. When do we get everlasting life? When Jesus comes back, certainly that's part of it, but when do we get everlasting life? Right at the moment when we say, Jesus, come in. He says, I'm come that they might have life and that might have it more abundantly. And I'm happy to sing to you that living for Jesus is the best life of all. You'll hear a bit more of my story today, and you'll understand my song. Of course, this man needed help, didn't he? He needed someone to come and release him from the burden and from the control of Satan in his life. And we're the same. We need someone to come. Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Here you are at camp. You have leaders around you, friends around you who love the Lord. And I love that song that we sang from Ron Hamilton. Okay, send me anywhere, Lord. Yeah, that's my prayer. And guess what the Lord did with me this week? I say, send me anywhere, Lord, and guess what he did? He sent me to Malanda, right here with you. Okay, it's pretty exciting, is it? So how would you describe this man's condition? This maniac of Gadara, how would you describe his condition? Yep. Say again. Possession? He was possessed, yeah. How would you describe his condition? Other words that might describe it. Helpless, absolutely. Yes. Mental, absolutely. He's off his nut, absolutely. Any others? How would you describe his condition? Yes, ma'am. Say again. I can't hear. It's too soft.
Uneasy to control.
Uneasy to control, yes. Lost, absolutely. Hopeless. Okay. No future. But then, of course, Jesus came. Let me tell you, there's always a change when Jesus comes. And we think about now his conversion. His condition was hopeless. But something very special happened to this man. His conversion was absolutely miraculous. In fact, divine. Every conversion of every person from the way of Satan to the way of Christ is a divine miracle. It really is. Something special happens within your life when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Sometimes it's difficult to explain, but it is a divine thing. It's not by works, it's actually by faith. We simply believe it. We put our belief in what Jesus has said in his word about what we can get. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, the Philippian jailer, "What can I do to be saved?" he said. And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." It's simple. Sometimes it's a bit too simple. We go, "Don't I have to do something? Oh, I go to church every week, you know, twice on Sunday." No, absolutely not. There's nothing you can do. No. Titus says it's not by works of righteousness that we've done. Nothing you can do. It's his mercy that brings us salvation. We know, that's Titus 3 and 5. Okay? We know also that his conversion was dramatic, wasn't it? Here he is, ranting and raving, breaking chains, off his nut, okay, just raving on. Okay? Nobody could control him. Every conversion is actually dramatic. And in some ways, my own conversion, I felt, wasn't dramatic. I brought up in a Christian home and it just sort of happened. You know, I didn't sort of live any great sinful life and then was converted out of crime from jail. I was just a boy. But now I look back on it, I understand what it means about a conversion being dramatic. Because it is really a deep emotional thing. It's a powerful thing when you are prepared to give your will over to the will of the Lord. Luke chapter 15 verse 7, we'll read about that. We think about the dramatic conversion of the Apostle Paul. He was Saul, do you remember? And a big light, the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road. Okay, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said. Okay. The Apostle Paul broke down, accepted Christ as Savior, and that must have been hugely dramatic. John Newton was a slave trader. He was the man that wrote Amazing Grace. In England, in his latter life, okay, he says, "I don't know a lot. I just know these two things. I am an absolute sinner, and God is a gracious God." The dramatic change from John Newton being a slave trader to being a preacher of the gospel. There's a man in this country, his name was Pro Hart. He's an artist, lived out at Broken Hill in New South Wales. We went to his gallery one day, And we heard his testimony. He had a bit of a temper, Prohart did. And he was playing tennis this day with friends. He was losing and he got really annoyed. And so he just, when the ball came near it, he just belted it out of the tennis court out into the long grass. His friends, being disgusted with his behaviour, said, "Right, you go get it now." He went out into the long grass to look for the tennis ball. And he found a page from a little Gideon New Testament. It was a page from John's Gospel where Nicodemus said, and Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And it was the beginning of Prohart's conversion when he picked up that page of the New Testament that was out in the grass. He was gloriously saved. What about you and me? Do you have a testimony? Now I know there are some folk here today who last night were convicted by the Spirit and accepted the Lord as their Saviour. It's a dramatic thing. And I'm sure they will testify to you. There were things that happened in my life last night I had no control over, and it was really exciting in some senses. In other senses, it was really emotional. Okay? Yes, these are dramatic because they are the transformation from ungodly to godly, from lost to saved, from bound for hell to bound from heaven. This is a major change in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that those who are in Christ are a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things have become new. All of a sudden, when you become saved, you have a different interest. You're interested in the Bible, where before I only did it because I had to. We had a young woman come to us at our assembly in Midway Point, and she was not saved, and she would come to Bible study, and she would sit in the corner at Bible study and play on her phone. When she came to know the Lord, she'd come to Bible study with a Bible open and 20 questions. Huge transformation. She was a young woman who was very self-centered and very selfish and expected her husband to cook and clean and look after her. Came from a family where there were servants. When she got married, she expected the husband to do everything for her. When she got saved, completely transformed and wanted to serve him and could not do enough for him. The transformation. How do I know that God exists? I'll tell you why. Because I have seen the transformation of the Spirit of God in the lives of people all around the world. It's been exciting. The conversion. It was something that was very definite. It wasn't wobbly, it wasn't sort of half-hearted. And the signs of regeneration, that's what we call it, the signs of being saved. How do you know you're saved? Well, there were definite signs, definite things that happened and then continued to happen in the life of the Christian to identify that you know you're saved. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." So you'll have an interest in reading the Bible and doing what it says, where before you were saved, you couldn't be bothered. This is a sign that the Spirit of God is within you. This day, the signs of regeneration were very, very simple. Before this man was saved, that's what I like to call it, when he's released from the demons, before he was saved, he was naked, out of control, ranting and raving, cutting himself, scaring everybody, okay, behaving in a way which was looked to be quite mental. Once he had an encounter with Jesus, this man, we see, he was clothed. He was in his right mind. And he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now there, my friends, adults, are three wonderful evidences of regeneration. He's in his right mind. He's thinking the right way. He's thinking biblically. Remember yesterday we talked about biblical worldview. every part of life controlled by biblical truth, biblical absolutes. And the attitude that I choose, not that anybody forces me, I choose to go to the Bible to see how I should live and how I should behave. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Before that, ranting and raving as a lunatic in the graves. And now he's clothed. Before he was naked. When Adam and Eve sinned, they started and realized they were naked and they were ashamed, and they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When Jesus came, God came and said, "What's the problem?" Before he put them out of the garden, he made cloaks for them, skins, cloaks from skins of animals, a sacrifice. Okay? I want to tell you this, young people. The world, who does not love Jesus, wants to take their clothes off and reveal themselves more and more. The Christian ought to cover up, be modest, glorify God. There's the difference. This man was naked in public, and now he's saved, he's clothed, and behaving modestly. The world out there wants our clothes, and especially the ladies. The world out there wants our clothes to be tighter, briefer, more revealing. And I think it's because they don't know Jesus. Because if you know the Lord, you'll know the responsibility for us to be clothed. But this man and those who are born again are clothed in a different way. We're now clothed in righteousness. God has given us, as it were, a cloak of righteousness. We have an attitude of wanting to seek what is right. Because it's... We want to seek what is right because it's... Because it's right. That's it. Hey, it might be good. It might be beneficial. It might be profitable. But we choose what is right just because it's right. And that's what will honor God. The signs of regeneration. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus. He had an interest in the things of God. He was clothed, an attitude of modesty, and he was in his right mind, okay, not ranting and raving like the devil. We also then learn about his commission, and this is the interesting part I find. At the end of the story, Jesus is about to go back across the lake, and obviously, this man wants to go with Jesus. He's just been saved, so as to speak. He's pretty excited about his new life. He said to the Lord, "I want to come with you. I want to get in the boat and go back across the lake and stay with the Lord." And the Lord said, "No, you stay here and tell your friends the good things that God has done for you." To go with Jesus, hey, that would be really super, I reckon. If Jesus was here, would you want, he wanted to go somewhere, wouldn't you want to go with him if you're a believer in him and know that he saved you? Absolutely. His desire was to go with Jesus. But his master's will was that he ought not to go with him, but that he ought to stay and... That he ought to stay and... That he ought to stay and... You get saved... You put your faith in Christ. Is he going to take you to heaven straight away? So in a way, he says, no, you stay here and
tell your story.
Okay. This was the work that the Lord gave him to do. He proved his conversion by being obedient to the will of God for his life. Now that all sounds very fancy, and you go, well, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. We're going to talk about that a little later in the week. I don't know what the will of the God of the Lord is for my life. Well, look, this man got saved, and God said, stay here and tell your friends and those around you the good things that Jesus has done for you. Was that God's will for his life right then? Yes, it was. You got saved last night? You say, what am I supposed to do now? I tell you, You're supposed to stay amongst your friends and family and tell them the good things that Jesus has done for you and his compassion. Very simple. The whole idea of God's will and obedience to it, sometimes young people, especially older ones as well, think is complicated, but God's will is not complicated. And we're going to talk about that in another message. The idea is, go and tell your story. So, you've already heard my story. Yes? Well, that's just part of the story. The 16th of October, 1966, I asked the Lord into my life. But it doesn't finish there. A man in our assembly took me aside not long after that and knew that the next year, that was October, the next year I was going off to high school. He was an older man, one of the elders in our church. He was very tall, and I was very short. Well, I'm still very short. I've always been short. It's okay. Okay. Mr. Loudon was very tall, 6 foot plus. So he called me aside. Remember, I'm 12. He called me aside and said, Roy, I need to talk to you. Now, when an elder or the pastor in the church says, come over here, I want to talk to you, you know what goes on in your heart and mind, right? I don't want to do that. It's all a bit scary. So I went with Mr. Loudon, and of course, my 12-year-old experience is I need to get out of here as quick as I can. So whatever he says, I'm just going to say yes, sir, and nod, and it'll be finished real quick. He says, Roy, now you're going to high school, you're going to have to nail your colours to the mast, son. And I went, yes, sir, absolutely, I agree. End of the conversation, I was out of there. Whew, beauty. No problem. I went to high school, and I didn't. I didn't nail my colours to the mast. I didn't even know what it meant. Okay? It's an old Navy term. When the ship comes into harbour, it puts the flag up on the mast. The colours, their colours, the ship's colours, up on the mast, to identify them as a friendly ship coming into port. Otherwise, they'd be fired upon, right? So they nail their colours to the mast before they come into harbour so that everybody on the land knows they're a friendly ship, right? It's an identification. What Mr. Loudon meant was, make sure you tell people you're a Christian. I didn't do that. I went to high school and I had this desire, I wanted to be liked. I thought the way to be liked would be like all the other boys. Swearing, cursing, dirty jokes, all that sort of stuff. My high school years turned out that I was actually the worst. I swore the most. I cursed bigger than everybody else, more often, to more people. Told more dirty jokes than everybody else, hoping that they would like me. And at the same time, I'm going to church on Sunday. And I hated it. Because people at church had come up to me and say, we're praying for you, Roy. That really put pressure on me. In effect, I was walking with one foot in the church and 1 foot in the world. And those two pathways got further and further apart. 1 foot in the church, 1 foot in the world. And the path of the world gets further and further away from the paths of God. And I'm walking with 1 foot in the church and 1 foot in the world. And 1 foot in the church and 1 foot in the world. And before long, it gets to a point where it's pretty painful. Can you help me? Oh, thank you, sir. Thank you. It just doesn't work. I'm 16. Year 10. 16. I'm sick of it. I'm either going to leave home and leave church, or I got to deal with this somehow. And I remember praying this prayer with these words. Ready? God, if you're there, I'm going to give you one more chance. I praise his name that he didn't just belt me in the face for being cheeky and impudent. My God is gracious. I said, I'm going to do it all your way, Lord, and if it doesn't work, I'm out of here forever. Do you think it worked? Why do you think it worked? Because I'm here right now. Yeah, that's exactly right. My issue was believer's baptism. I knew I should get baptized to show that I had committed my life to Jesus. I didn't do that. And then I sort of got this in my mind, I didn't need to do it. And then I got this in my mind, I don't want to do it. And then I got this in my mind, if I do it, I'm going to be more accountable and people are going to pick on me more, and I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. Until I got to that point in year 10 where, with frustration, I prayed that prayer, well, made that statement to God. I went straight back to my elders at the assembly and said, gentlemen, I want to get baptized. I want people to know that I love Jesus. And I got baptized as a believer. Baptism by immersion. Full immersion, we believe. You're here in life. You go down into the water to demonstrate that you are dead to the old life. No longer want to be interested in that old life. And then you'll come, the person who baptizes you brings you up out of the water, which is an illustration that, yeah, you're committed to living a new life with Jesus. And it's a witness to everybody else. Baptism is just an outward sign of an inward faith. I do it not to get saved. I do it because I am saved. And I do it to demonstrate to everybody that I'm committed to living for Jesus. So I've got to ask you, and I've got to ask you ones, don't say anything, don't return. I've got to ask you ones who committed your life to the Lord last night, when are you going to get baptized? When are you going to show your family and people that you're really fair dinkum about following Jesus? I got baptized, committed myself to the Lord, got involved in the local church, worship, activities. I'm living for Jesus. And I've discovered, I sang to you last night, the other night, living for Jesus is the best life of all. By the time I get to year 12, year 7, 8, 9, 10, my desire is that I be liked by my peers. That never happened. They knew I was a churchy, and so they didn't like me anyway. When I committed my life to the Lord, in my senior years of high school, years 11 and 12, Katoomba High School on the Blue Mountains, west of Sydney, I was captain of the first 11 cricket team. I was captain of the first 11 soccer team. I was a house captain. Four houses in a school of 1,200 students. I was the captain of Canimbla House. I was a school prefect in year 12. I was the leader of the inter-school Christian fellowship, where the young Christians met on a weekly basis. All of those positions were elected by my peers, not appointed by the teachers. I find it interesting that when I put Jesus first, he returned and gave me what I desired. Find that just a lovely thing. In year 12, they take your photo and they put it in the yearbook. And they come along and they ask you these questions and you write down all the information, you know, captain of the cricket team, captain of the soccer team. And then they say, your ambition. I had no idea. What are you going to do when you leave school? What do you want to accomplish? What is the ambition for life? And I had no idea. So I sat there and thought about it as a young, enthusiastic Christian now. And I wrote, to do the will of God. This is a state high school. I never thought they'd publish that. I thought they'd come back and say, don't be silly, Roy. What we mean is, what you think you'll do as a job. But they published it. For every day, 1972, Outlook magazine yearbook from Katoomba High School in New South Wales on the Blue Mountains west of Sydney. This cocky little 18-year-old's face is in that book, and underneath it says that his ambition is to do the will of God. Did I get a bit of flack about that? Oh yeah. I had a phone call 25 years later. Sandra Hibbard rang me. She was one of the colleagues. They're organising a reunion, 25th anniversary reunion of the graduating class of 1972. She said, "Roy?" I said, "Yes." She said, "How are you?" I've done all the niceties. The next thing she said to me was, "Sir, are you still doing the will of God?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, absolutely. As much as I am able with his help to follow his will." She said, "Well, are you able to come to the reunion?" I said, "Well, actually, no. I'm going to be overseas that week, so sorry I can't come." She said, "Well, look, we're going to publish a little sort of folded up book, a little bit like your booklet here. We're going to publish a booklet like that with, you want to say something to your classmates after 25 years. Are you prepared to write something to your classmates?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am, absolutely." I said, "The only problem, Sandra, is I think you know what I'm going to write." And she said it like this: "Yes, Roy, we know what you're going to write, but we want you to write it anyway." So I wrote two paragraphs about following the will of God, being saved, and the fact that they also can be saved if they put their trust in Jesus. Did they publish that? Yes, they did. What's your ambition then? What's your battle for faith? When you go home, what's the battle going to be like when you get home? And you tell your friends that now you have Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. The battle for faith. It is my prayer that you, every one of you, will put your trust in Jesus, you put your faith in him, and that you will live for him all the days of your life. Regardless of the pressure, you will decide to follow Jesus, and there'll be no turning back. You know the song? And in the last verse it says, I've decided to follow Jesus. And it starts with the phrase, "Though none go with me, still I will follow." And I want to tell you people here, and I'm going to tell you again on Friday morning, I want to tell you, I really don't care. Well, I do care. Passionately care. But ultimately, whether you walk with Jesus or not is of no consequence to me, even though I desire it. But I want to tell you, hand up, just my hand, whether you follow Jesus or not, I will. I will follow Jesus. Doesn't matter when, doesn't matter where, and it doesn't matter how hard it gets. I want to tell you and testify before God to you today that I will follow Jesus. I have committed my life to do his will, and I will seek his will. I will follow him. Don't say anything. Don't respond. Don't say anything. I will follow Jesus. Will you? Father God, we thank you that you are Almighty God and you have your word, and it's simple as we read it and understand it. And Father, we thank you for the message of the maniac of Gadara, transformed from maniac to messenger. Oh, Father, transform us. Convict us of our sin. Draw us to yourself, that we might put our trust in you. and then we might live for you all day, every day, that we have decided to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Even if they kill me, Lord, I'm going to follow you. We ask, Father, that every person, young and old, here in this room and at this camp, will decide to follow you, and there'll be no turning back. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. And all God's people said together, Amen and praise the Lord.